Romans chapter 8. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. And we'll start at verse 33 and read through the end of that chapter. Romans 8, beginning at verse 33, and then finishing that chapter out. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessing these verses are to the heart and soul of every true child of God. What a picture of our security in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can be here today. Thank you for this group of people that health-wise, you've enabled them to be here. And then, conscience-wise, these have made the conscious decision to get themselves ready and to be here for the worship service. I praise you, Father, for each and every one who did not just let the day pass without taking steps, putting forth the effort, and actually following through and gathering here in your name to worship you and to fellowship with others of like precious faith. We thank you for what the service has been already. We thank you for a living Savior. We thank you for a blessed hope and assurance that is ours, that there is nothing that can cause us to be left behind or lose our salvation. What a precious treasure that is to be conscious of that and to be assured of it as we find that truth time and time again in your word. I pray that you would work in our hearts today. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, you know our hearts. You see our hearts. We've talked this morning in the Sunday school hour. Mankind, all we can see is the outward. But you see our hearts. Father, we're going to talk about salvation this morning. And you see and know each and every one of our hearts that are before you. I don't know, Lord, if there's 100% of the ones in this room that truly do know you as their Savior and Lord. You know, and we all know how easy it is to pretend, to learn the language, to become familiar with the practices, and to put on and pretend. But Father, I pray that for eternity's sake and the souls of each and every one of us, you would have our hearts this day. Speak to us your will, get the glory in what is said. We thank you for this portion of your word, and I thank you for your leading and enablement to be able to even stand before these people this morning and to preach this message. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to that little epistle of Jude, tucked right in between the book of Revelation and 3 John. It only has 25 verses. And you know, we started it last week with an introductory message. And today we want to actually move into it and begin taking a look at some of the verses. Arnold Gabelein said this concerning this particular little book. He said, "The message of Jude may be called a prophetic history of the apostasy of Christendom from its beginning in the apostolic days down to the end of the age, when the complete apostasy will be dealt with and completely destroyed by the coming of our Lord. It is the darkest forecast of the end of the age which the Spirit of God has given in the epistles." That's an interesting thought. Let me say that sentence again about this little book. I don't know, in your minds, how important in your thinking is this little book of Jude? Do you ever study it? Do you ever spend time in it? It's such a little thing. But that sentence, Mr. Gabelein says, it is the darkest forecast of the end of the age, which the Spirit of God has given us in all the epistles. While apostasy and anti-Christianity have held sway all through the history of Christendom, there is coming in the end of this age a consummation, the evils of which are pictured by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Jude. We know that we are living right in the midst of the fulfillment of Jude's message. And he closes by saying the epistle is therefore of great importance for our times. What's the message of Jude? Adding to what we just read from Mr. Gabelein, John MacArthur said that the epistle could be called, quote, "the Acts of the Apostates," end of quote. What's that sound kind of like? How about in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles? This one, John MacArthur said, could be referred to as the Acts of the Apostates. Those pretenders, those whose goal is to teach error, mislead, pull people away from the truth of God's word, ultimately leading them to a future in hell. Well, having given just a little bit about the message of this epistle from at least the perspective of a couple of individuals, I invite you this morning to take a look with me first at verse number 1, the author. The author. It starts out, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by the God and Father, by God the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ and called." The author Well, we have his name here, and he refers to himself as the servant, or as the New King James puts it, the bond servant of Christ and brother of James. This would make him a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get that? In Mark chapter 6, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me, in Mark chapter 6, we notice in verse 3 this account. It tells us that when the Lord began teaching in the synagogue in verse 2, a lot of people were astonished. They were asking themselves, where did this man get these things? With what wisdom is this given unto him? And that even mighty works are wrought. How's he doing this? That's what verse 2 means. They knew who he was. Because in verse 3 they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah, or Jude, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That turned them off. He's just a local trying to make a name for himself. We know his whole family. This is the carpenter's son, and these were Jesus' younger half-brothers and sisters that he grew up with. Amazingly or not, dispel what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Mary did not remain a virgin. They'll teach that she's still a virgin today. And I ask myself, haven't you ever read the scripture? She had at least 4 sons and at least 2 daughters. Where do you get that? Because it says brothers and sisters. You got to have at least 2 to have sisters. Our Lord grew up in a family of children. You see, Joseph and Mary had children. And it mentions the names. And our author is one of them. And so we find that as we look at the author identifying him as the brother of James, we see he's the half-brother of our Lord. And according to John chapter 7, what this means is, according to John chapter 7, let's begin here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren, here you go. I wonder who his brethren are. Well, turn to Mark chapter 6 and you'll find their names. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world. Here's a key thought, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I'm not going yet. My time is not yet come. And we find it talks about he stayed there, his brethren went on ahead of him. Hey, here is, if you didn't pick it up, let me just bring down a little bit of personal application. How many of you have had to grow up in the situation where some of your family members, maybe even your siblings, didn't know the Lord, but you did? Anybody like that? Some of you perhaps are dealing with an unsaved married partner. My point is, sometimes we say, oh, you don't know how tough it is to not have any support at the house. You don't know how hard it is to live a consistent Christian life and testimony when you've got those at home that are ridiculing you and making fun of it. You know who understands? Did you get it? Jesus grew up in a home where his siblings did not believe in him. And they ridiculed him. And they were poking fun at him. Hey, if you're trying to make a name for yourself, you're not going to stay and see. You got to get out there so people can really see who you are. That's what John chapter 7 is telling us. And so, we find in the beginning, in those early years, Jude, James, they weren't believers. But it seems that after the resurrection, James was converted, and probably Jude as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us in verse 6, after that he, the Lord, was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And so we find this James that Jude is a brother of was not the apostle James. Or it wouldn't have put it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 7. So probably after the resurrection, the Lord got a hold of the hearts, and we find that in the book of Acts, some 40 days, 50 days after the resurrection, I guess, 40 days, it tells us here in verse 14, after the Lord ascended up into heaven, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, his brothers are believers. They weren't in John chapter 7. That was in Acts 1:14. I thought I gave that reference to you, sorry. So it tells us that his brethren were part of those who were praying, waiting for the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So we see the author, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. and brother of James. Why didn't he just really drop a bombshell and call himself Jude, the brother of our Lord? Why did he refer to himself as a servant or a bondservant? I think it shows us the humility of James. It shows us that he was not trying to call any attention to his personality based on his close relationship to the Lord. Because in all actuality, we find that on one occasion, the Lord was in a location and some came to him and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are seeking, they're calling for you." And what did Jesus respond to them? Who's my mother and my brethren? But it's those that are doing the will of my Father. And the biggest impression upon James was what, I'm sorry, on Jude. Actually, if you go to the book of James, his half-brother, he makes that same designation. James, the servant of Jesus Christ, rather than the half-brother. They could have, but they didn't. For both of these, James and Jude, they wanted to be known as those who felt their allegiance to the one who had loved them and had given himself and had died in their place, whom they considered privileged to be able to live for, serve, and give themselves to him. They belong to him. He had redeemed them with his own blood. What about you? What about you? Do you consider yourself a servant of Jesus Christ? I trust you do. Well, we've seen the author, but as we move on, let's see, secondly, the ones addressed. The ones addressed. In other words, who's he writing to? We pick it up in verse 1, and we see here, he says, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." The thing that we notice here is that Jude gave them three descriptions, the ones he's writing to. If you were here last week in our introductory message, remember, one of the characteristics of this little book of Jude is that he liked to use triplets often in his writing. He liked to speak of things threefold. And we see the first instance of it here as he is describing the ones to whom he is writing. He uses three different terms to describe the same people. Now, the first designation here in the King James, as well as in the New King James, it says to them that are sanctified by or in God the Father. Now, there are some translations that have switched that word sanctified, and they have substituted it with the word beloved or beloved by God. Now, as we think of this, you say, okay, it sounds like he's talking about a special group of people here, these that have been sanctified. What's that mean? That means set apart. That God set apart certain people. But I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what do we mean here? These that have been set apart by God, preserved, and called. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this, had this to say: the mysteries of God's sovereign electing grace are beyond us in this life and will never be understood until we enter His glorious presence. You know, you'd save yourself a lot of mental anguish if you would just memorize that sentence, take it to heart, and believe it. Can I say it again for you? The mysteries of God's sovereign electing grace, they are beyond us in this life, and they'll never be understood until one day we enter into His glorious presence. For that reason, Mr. Wiersbe says, we are wise not to make them the basis for arguments and divisions. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29. There are, God has secrets, and they belong to Him. That same verse says, the things that are revealed belong to us. Translate that, God doesn't intend for you and me to know everything. He's got some things that they're secret to Him. He knows them. And let's move on. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I invite you to turn there. This is a good portion of Scripture. And rather than just reference it, I want us to look at it, and then we'll continue on with Mr. Wiersbe's commentary. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read this: but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. There's perhaps that word that we saw here, those that were sanctified by God. Here's beloved of the Lord. Now, stick with us, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, what precious truth these verses give to us. Now, Mr. Wiersbe says this: these verses make it clear that the same God who chose us also set us apart by the Spirit and then called us by the gospel to trust in Jesus Christ. God's choosing and God's calling go together. For the Lord who ordains the end, our salvation, also ordains the means to the end. That means someone calling us to Christ or witnessing to us the gospel truth. We did not understand how God's Spirit was working in our lives prior to our conversation. But He, God, was working just the same to set us apart Jesus Christ. Boy, Pastor, I don't understand how that works. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club, because we can turn right around when the Lord says that whosoever will may come. And the fact that anybody that would come to Him, He would not turn away. When we look at John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The door is open to those who want to come to Christ. But we read, Pastor, in this, it tells us that James is writing to Christians, and he's referring to those who are set apart, preserved, and called by God. That's right. Isn't that a glorious position to find yourself in? I trust you say yes. I didn't hear any amens there. But as we think about the description here, we've looked at this first one, that he described them that are sanctified by God the Father. Beloved, you say that's a scary thought. No, it's not. It's a blessed thought that God has set us apart for His purposes. How that all fits in, like Mr. Wiersbe said, we're never going to understand it. Let's just accept it and believe it and not argue over it. Scripture teaches both sides of the coin. The sovereign call of God to certain individuals, but as well the open invitation that whosoever will may come. You say they sound contradictory, Pastor. In my mind, in your mind, in our minds, they do, but we accept them. I am not going to be like the solid Calvinists and say, well, that can't mean that. They explain it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting. A Calvinist will tell you that means the elect world, the chosen world, whoever turns to Him. They have to reinterpret the scriptures because they will not admit there is a side of this salvation issue that seems contradictory. And rather than just say, we're going to trust God's infinite wisdom and knowledge to have these work out, though they seem contradictory to us, we're going to explain one side away and say that can't be. It's all got to be this. There's where we get into our problems. Well, the second word that we want to look at is this word called. Notice he says at the end of verse 1, that's another description as he uses this triplet description of his believers. He says they are called. You know, there's some beautiful teaching if you go back just a few pages. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, here again, we see this beautiful presentation. You are a chosen generation. There you go. It's taught in so many different places. Don't deny it, accept it. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or God's own people, that you should show forth or announce forth the praises of him who, get this, what happened? Of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God did when he did his work by his Holy Spirit in your heart and mine. If you truly know the Lord, there was a day that came in your life in the past when you were hearing the gospel and you sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you knew that God was calling you out of your spiritual darkness into the light. Praise the Lord. We're called out of darkness. Romans 8:28, we read it a while ago for our scripture reading, but it tells us in Romans 8:28 that we are called, what? According to his purpose. It's to those that all things work together for good. You know, people like to quote the first part of that verse. Oh, you know what it says in the Bible? All things work together for good. Read the rest of the verse. That's not a general statement. It is very selective. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, to a born-again believer. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9, we see another thought concerning this calling. And we see here, Paul wrote to Timothy concerning what God has done. He said, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's how we explain it. You say, I just wish I could explain it. That verse explains it. He called us not according to our own works, but it was according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, what a beautiful picture it is as we look at this precious truth. But then we see back in our text in Jude, there was one more term that Jude used to describe his readers, or those to whom he was writing this little letter. And it's the one that's sandwiched in between in the King James. It's the ones who are preserved in Jesus Christ, or preserved by Jesus Christ. And we're told this word preserved means carefully watched and guarded. Carefully watched and guarded. Our message title this morning was The Believer's Description. A believer is one who is preserved in Christ Jesus. This preservation does not depend on our holiness or our own effort. It all depends upon the Lord. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who does the preserving, according to Jude 24? Not me. Not you. And there are those, so many that are misled into believing that I have to hang on to Christ myself. I have to make sure I don't let go or lose my salvation. Beloved, let me just tell you, you couldn't preserve yourself if you tried. It's up to the Lord. It's up to the Lord. And what a blessed truth this is. In John chapter 10, verse 29, When our Lord was here, he told us, no one can pluck his own out of what? His hand. 28 and 29, 28 I think is his hand, 29 is the Father's hand. Doesn't that sound like you're being preserved? Sounds like pretty good truth to me. Notice if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn back again. We were at chapter 2 a moment ago. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God what that resurrection means to you and me. We were begotten again unto a living hope when Christ was raised from the dead. To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for whom? Verse 5, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You can't hang on to it. You can't make sure you don't lose that inheritance. But you and I are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. As we think of this, we see what precious truths these are as we go back and we think of how Jude addressed his readers. He was referring, he was writing to true born-again believers, those that were sanctified by the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, one author suggested, called by the Holy Spirit. And really, when you stop and think about it, that's how that works. Like all three. And does that surprise you? That all three would be involved in our salvation? Not at all. And so, because these are true believers, Jude is addressing in this particular portion, he pins a desire that he has for them, and he desires God's special blessing on them to a large degree. What is he wishing? What is he hoping for these true believers? In verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied or increased or just superabound in your behalf. We hear about these things from time to time, from place to place, but one author pointed out there's no other place in the New Testament where you find these. And by the way, if you didn't catch it, here's another triplet. Mercy, peace, and love. And one author pointed out there's no other place in the New Testament where these three are coupled together except here in Jude's little epistle. Mercy. What is that? God's mercy. Well, we know that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, especially when we talk about the punishment for our sins. Instead, he gave that punishment to his son. And he extended mercy to you and me. Peace. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we know peace that the unsaved world knows nothing of. In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our present possession. Peace with God through the finished work of our Lord. The world, they don't know peace. They look for it here. They look for it there. There's peace conferences. There's peace treaties. But it is all in vain. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That was Romans 8, 7 and 8. Unsaved friend, I'm sorry. You will never know peace. But every born-again believer knows the peace from having that right relationship with God. And then the third in this triplet is love. Love. God demonstrated his love to us at the cross in Romans 8, 5. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where he demonstrated it, but you know that that love is not experienced within the heart of a person until that person believes on Christ's work in their behalf and the Holy Spirit enters their heart. For you see in Romans 5:5, it says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. He's only given to those who by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. They are the ones who experience that love. And then as a believer grows in his spiritual life, we discover he enters a deeper love relationship with his Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to John 14, 21 through 23, or 24. John 14, 21 through 24. And listen how John describes this deepening love relationship. He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, and this is not our writer, our author, Jude. This was Jude the apostle, a different Jude. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will live or make our abode with him. There is the promise of a growing relationship in love when we are obedient to God's words. We go back to our little epistle here, that where we have just begun today. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love, be multiplied. Well, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? My wife asked me yesterday, I think it was, so how are you going to be applying these messages in Jude? Well, listen to the words of Warren Wiersbe once again as we think of how good is this? What application? What good did it do me to come to church today and listen to this? Mr. Wiersbe says, because Jude would write a great deal in this letter about sin and judgment. He was careful at the very outset to define the special place that believers have in the heart and plan of God. The apostates would sin, fall, and suffer condemnation, but the true believers would be kept safe in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Beloved, I trust these verses present to you and what we have looked at today a great comfort in uncertain times. For you see, in Christ, a person has no reason to fear. But the question is, are you in Christ? In John 6:39 and 40, Jesus said, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." There's another reference you could add to the truth that we looked at a while ago, that true believers are kept, preserved in Christ Jesus. And here Jesus said, as he taught, he told his disciples, "I'm not going to lose a one of my own." Doesn't that do your heart good? But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Period. Signed, sealed, settled. And all God's people said, Amen. Do you have that assurance? You say, "Pastor, why are you preaching a gospel message this morning?" Because, as we were so aptly reminded, God sees our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance. I look at you and I think you're Christians. But I also know it's possible to put on a show, to put on an act, to be a pretender. We had a son who for 20 years put on the act, put on the show, until 2009. God, in his grace, brought him to his knees, and he confessed and cried out, "Oh God, forgive me. I am a lost sinner. I want you to save me from my sins." For 20 years, he didn't need to hear this. What about you? If you know the Lord, what a precious message this has been to you as we think of our security in Christ. If you don't, there's no better time than today to just step forward and say, "I'm tired of pretending. I need the Lord as my own Savior." Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this little epistle and the way Jude started addressing true born-again believers with such terms of confidence and assurance. Father, what he said, what we looked at, it's certainly true for your children. But if there's one here that has never put their faith and trust in you, that description of a believer does not apply to them at all. I pray that you would convict if there is any unsaved listening to my voice, whether here in person or out over the internet. May they see that today is the day of salvation. May they confess their sin. May they cry out in faith, accepting and believing the finished work that Jesus Christ accomplished in their own behalf, and give their life, serve the Lord from henceforth. We thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.